Well, good morning, and we're going to be in Colossians to finish it off, chapter 4. Excuse me. This little church, this little large home group, if you want to call it that, in the middle of what's modern day Turkey, a place where there was so much influence of other things going on, the Eastern mysticism, and we had Gnosticism with its philosophies, and everybody was a bit confused as to, is it Jesus Christ and Him alone, or do we need something else added to it? And we see even today that there are many churches who are proclaiming not just a faith in Jesus Christ, but something else added to it. We've got people at the Book of Mormon, and we've got the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we've got all of these things that bring us into a place where people feel as if they need something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this to you this morning. We sit in here and we think, well, I won't get caught up in that. You know, people won't deflect me from what I believe and who I believe in. But you know, there are millions around the world who are caught up in all of these heresies, all of these nonsenses, and we can look at even here. I mean, there are many people within the Masonic tradition who think that through the Masonic tradition that they'll be saved, and that becomes their religion, that if they take X number of degrees and the Masons, then somehow that will lead to their salvation. We've got people even meeting in this building at times in the Spiritualist Church who think that in some measure they're that God is in it with them. That because they have these sort of visions and signs and wonders, that God is in it with them. And we have to be careful that we don't get pulled into these things. If it's anything other than the Bible, then we need to run and get out of the way. But last week, we saw how Paul had taken the argument from speaking against all of these heresies, and he had drawn it down into how we should live our lives before people, or how the Colossians should live their lives before people, and of course that echoes to us. And how, at the end of the day, families should exist, how husbands and wives and children should exist within society. We saw how, well, we looked a little bit about, you know, submission and respect, both in the husband's part and in the wife's part. Looking towards your children as being a gift from God and a glory unto God. And now we start at chapter 4 here. And it's actually at verse 2, because verse 1, I don't know why it was concluded in this chapter, but it really refers to the previous chapter. So we're at verse 2 in chapter 4 in Colossians, and it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. This devote, or some translations have got it as continue yourselves in prayer. And the whole meaning of the word there is to build on what has gone before. And all the things that you've learned and all the things that you've taken on board from what Paul was telling them in his letter. You know, build on these things. Be devoted in prayer. Build on the prayer things. Be watchful and thankful. You know, I've got to come back to this all the time. Prayer is the powerhouse of the church. If we're not a praying church, then the strength is gone. It's the power of the Spirit within us to lead us in prayer that keeps us going, both as a church and as individual Christians. We need to have that prayer life. We need to have that prayer life which is individual to us. That prayer closet, if you want to call it, the place where you do your praying. It might be anywhere. I mean, for me, I don't have any specific place that I do it. I can be sitting in the garden or weeding the garden and just praying to the Lord as I quietly remove the weeds or shout at them or whatever, because I can't get them out. You know, and we spoke about that last week, about, you know, keeping an audit, a spiritual audit before the Lord, about the things that we get involved in. And, you know, and the analogy I used was weeds in the garden. You know, and I often think, you know, some of the weeds are quite nice looking and maybe keep them, you know, but you can't do that in the spiritual sense. If you've ever tried to get rid of a dandelion, it can be, you know, a little flower this size and a root this length. You never get rid of it. You tear away at it and then it comes back, and you tear away at it again and it still comes back. And these sometimes are the things that trouble us as Christians, that we think we've got rid of something. We think that we've got rid of grudges and unforgiveness in our lives, and then it just suddenly springs up again, and we've got to take it to prayer. That's where prayer is so important. Prayer is the place where you can go before God and get our hearts sorted and our minds transformed. We spoke last week about the importance of prayer, and I can't emphasise it enough. We need to pray with each other and for each other. Husbands and wives. Husbands and children. Wives and children. Mothers with their children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one with another. It seems, and I've found it in many instances, we did a few were there, when we did a marriage seminar, a very informal thing Dorian and I did over at Shorts. And when we mentioned husbands praying with their wives, you'd have thought I'd shot them through the back of the head. It was like an alien had just landed in amongst them, and this was not to happen. How could we pray with our wives? And yet, these were men and women who would go to a prayer meeting and openly pray at a prayer meeting, and yet they couldn't sit down and pray with their wives and their husbands. Now, that has to change. Wives and husbands have to pray with each other. If you want your marriage to last, if you want it to be in that place where God wants you to be, then you need to be in tune with one another, and you need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. You need to be praying together. And be thankful for it. In everything we do, we should give thanks. Praise is a matter of lifting God and lifting his name to that elevated place that it should be. But thankfulness is something that comes from a heart that's been transformed by Christ. A heart that knows that no matter what the circumstances of our lives bring us, that we can be thankful to God, because nothing ever passes into our lives that doesn't pass the throne of God first. He knows our situations. He knows what's good for us and what's bad for us. And I know we sit here, and I often think myself, I say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. I just see no glory in this. And yet I have to stand back and say, you see the glory in it. It's not for my tiny mind to know the thoughts of God. And thankfully, the thoughts of God are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. I just have to be thankful to God that he's rescued me from the pit of hell. And this is what he talks about here. So we pray for us. That's what Paul asks for. Not that Paul asked that they would pray for his needs. And Paul would have many needs at this point in time, being a travelling evangelist, if you want to call it that. He would depend on other people for his food, for his board, for his travel. I mean, you think of the situation when Paul had to go on his second and third missionary journeys, and maybe even his fourth missionary journey. There was not a huge amount of money available. So in terms of that, Paul would probably have walked it. He'd have walked it all the way from Judea up into Syria, and then up into modern-day Turkey and around that area and across to Macedonia. I mean, it just becomes incredible that this guy would walk all that way. Many times in the past, and we'll see that as we go into this chapter here, I've put the heading on this morning, heroes. And in some measure, Paul was a hero of mine. Nothing ever stopped him. Nothing ever put him down. He may have been disappointed at times, and he may have been a bit sort of rash with people at times, but nothing ever stopped him. If he had to walk it from Israel to Turkey, then so that's the way it was to be. But many in those days, if you were going overseas, or maybe if you were going with a caravan train that was working its way up through the country, you had to work your passage. You had to either cook food, or maybe you had to handle some baggage, or unload animals, or whatever. And then if you were sailing, then you would work your passage on the boat, that you would be a useful member of the crew. And hence you didn't need that much money. You just worked your passage, as they talk about. And why was Paul wanting this? He said, pray for us, not for the needs that we have, but that God may open a door for our message. And that's what I pray for all of you, that God would open a door, that the message that you can give, that you can be a hero for Christ. I mean, the word hero is a word that probably means something like laying down your life for others, taking no regard for yourself, but laying down your life for others. And that might be in a physical sense, as Christ did it. He died for us on Calvary's cross. But it may well be that your own reputation and your own life is put on the line for Christ, that you indeed can be a hero. And what is the open door message? So that we proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And this mystery of Christ, and I want to emphasise it again, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That the God Almighty, who created the world, who put the planets in motion, who keeps the earth. I mean, we sit here in the earth and it just goes round and round the sun and goes twirling around in its own axis. And you know, they always say that there's no such thing as perpetual motion. But we seem to have it. Either that or God just gives it a wee tweak occasionally, I don't know. But certainly, you know, we go round the sun in 365 and a quarter days, and we go round our own earth in 24 hours. We go at the same speed, the same time, all the time. That God who did that is now the God who resides in us. The mystery of Christ, the hope of glory, in us, in you. Why would he do that? To make you a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus, or in whom Christ Jesus is in, is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. And this is what Paul was trying to tell the Colossians at this point in time. You know, put away all this heresy stuff. Don't listen to these gainsayers who deny the truth. Listen to the truth of God. Listen to the mystery of Christ that is within you. Listen to that voice of conscience that comes to you and said, all you need is Christ. All you need is the love of God in you. But you know, a gift is not a gift until it's received. Dorian and I were speaking about this week, because it was hard to imagine that Christ died for the sin of the whole world. That everybody's sin was put upon Christ, and he died for it all. I mean, I often think back as to how sometimes I feel when I've stepped out of line and sinned, and how awful I feel about it. That's only mine. He took all yours as well. In fact, he took everyone's. In this world, everybody has the potential of having their sins forgiven. Their sins have all been paid for in Christ Jesus. But you can only have them forgiven when you accept the gift of his salvation. I could stand here all day and offer you this phone and say, here, take it. You say, no, I don't want it. I say, take it. It's a gift. I'm giving you. It's for nothing. No, I don't want it. When the moment you receive it, it becomes the gift. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us. Until the moment you receive his salvation, until you receive by faith that he has died on Calvary's cross, and that by his stripes we have been healed, and that by his blood we are forgiven for sin, Paul tells these Colossians, until you can accept that, then your sins are forgiven. Then the mystery of Christ becomes evident in you, the hope of glory. And what a hope that is. Imagine having to live in this earth forever. I mean, when you look around it, imagine having to live in this earth forever. And we live quite a cosseted life in this country. I mean, we are not a people who are desperate for our daily bread. There are a lot of bad things happening in this country, admittedly, yes, but we are not in the point where we're having to give up our life or die because of starvation or bad water or whatever. And yet 2/3 of the world's population are. Paul here was in prison for his faith, as many people are today. Don't forget, when you're praying, to pray for the persecuted church. There are between 50 and 60 countries today around the world who openly and blatantly persecute the Christian church. People are dying every day for the name of Christ, and they will not give it up. All they have to do is say, "I deny Jesus." But they just can't bring themselves to that. Why is that? Because of the mystery of Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Pray that I may declare it clearly, says Paul at verse 4, as I should. So what Paul's really saying here, the whole crux of that, the way he's worded that, is that I may declare it clearly, there's nothing added or taken away from it. He once again goes back to the Gnostic teachings, etc. You don't need to add anything or take anything away from it. Christ died for your sin. If you accept that, then you are a Christian. You are. The Holy Spirit indwells in you, and you have the hope of glory. And being watchful and thankful. Watchful there, the Greek word there is not to sleep. I don't know whether you've ever, I mean, I know that I did for a prayer meeting. You know, you start praying and then you fall asleep. Or you're in your own wee world and suddenly you fall asleep. And I'm sure Graham up the back will recognise this. When Bill was part of he was the leader of the prison fellowship group that I was part of. And we regularly had the prison fellowship prayer meetings in my house. And Bill used to come in exhausted, you know, and we would all sit down and we would share a wee bit. And then Bill would start the prayer meeting. And then by the time two or three of us were praying, we could hear the silent snore in the back. Bill had kind of fallen off the couch and we just left him, you know. Yeah. And then somebody at the end prayed kind of loud and Bill woke up and said, "Well, here, praise the Lord." But you know, to me there's nothing wrong with falling asleep in your father's arms. But really Paul was talking about here, although the word is used as in physical sleep, he was talking about spiritual sleep. Don't pray as if you're sleeping. You know, "Hello, I hope you're having a good day, John." We should pray with thankfulness. We should pray with watchfulness. We should be alert in our prayers and thankful to God for all that he's done for us. And it has to be something that's continuous and daily, all the time. I mean, I've said this many times. If you came to me and said to me, "Jim, I'm really not feeling very well. Will you pray for me?" I say, "So what's wrong?" "Well, I haven't really eaten for 7 days. And I've had nothing to drink." I say, "Well, maybe it's no prayer you need. Maybe it's a fish supper and a bottle of iron brew." But that's the way we are spiritually. And then with wonder, we haven't opened our Bibles for a week. We haven't prayed for 3 or 4 days. We've had no fellowship and then we wonder why we're no well. We need to be that three-legged stool. It needs to be prayer. It needs to be fellowship. It needs to be reading the Word. And that's what keeps us strong. That three-legged stool will never wobble. I can only encourage you in that. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to these Colossians here. Be watchful. Be awakeful. Be aware of what you're praying for and what you have to pray for. And be thankful for all the things that God has done for you. Be wise in the way, at verse 5, you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And this is where we can really be the heroes of the gospel. This is where you use your testimony as a bridge to other people. Somebody once said that your life might be the only Bible that somebody reads. And that's the truth of it. When you get the opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus, then why not share a bit of testimony? Are we ashamed of our testimony? Are we ashamed to stand there and say, "This is what Jesus has done for me. This is the change that's come about in my life"? Because if you're not a new creation, then there's no way that you can come to somebody else and expect them to become a new creation. I remember when I first got saved and I was full of the joys. I like to think I'm still full of the joys, although my whole thing has matured, my Christian walk has matured. But at that point in time, I was a bit ungracious with people. You know, I just kind of shot for the hip. And there was somebody in the church that I was in at the time who said, Ah, you're all right just now, but it'll pass. It doesn't last. And that, you know, that was a real encouragement to me, you know. But it was a real encouragement to me, because I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, don't let this ever pass away. I said, let it be in me. Because people, when I first got saved, when I became that new creation in Christ, I'm sure in my street, everybody had heard. I'd been telling them all about it. And I'm sure that they opened a book in 64 that it goes for 4 weeks, and 31 that it'll last another 7 weeks. You know, it was one of these things, I thought, it'll no last, it'll pass. And that was 30 years ago. And here I am still ganting on about it. You know, when we talk to people, when God puts people in front of us, invariably we can turn the conversation, or they'll turn the conversation, to spiritual things. And we've got to be ready for the touch of the Spirit to say, this is your opportunity, here's the door to in. And certainly nowadays, with all that's going on in this world, all the drama and all the problems and the terrorism and all the rest of it, people say to you, oh, I don't know what's happening in this world today. It's going to pigs and whistles. Your opportunity as well, I can tell you what's happening in this world today. But I couldn't have told you 30 years ago, but I can tell you now, because I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is what's happening in this world, and this is what you need to be rescued from. Many in Colossae were trying to add the philosophical argument, and strangers really thought it was crazy. It was so mixed up, it was such a mishmash. Personal testimony is something that should be at the forefront. And many people will say to me, but I don't have a testimony. Yes, you do. You do. Irrespective of whether you think you have a testimony or not, you have a testimony. Start to speak to people about it. Start to speak to people about Jesus, and Jesus will ignite that testimony within you. If there's been no testimony in you, then there's been no change. The testimony is the change, and the change is the testimony, the new creation. And people might think you're crazy. But you know, Paul told the Corinthians, don't tell unspiritual people spiritual things, because they will think you're crazy. Just tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Just a simple, straightforward testimony of what Christ has done. And it says here, let your conversation at verse 6 be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The idea there is that instead of being a closed group, we should be social. I mean, in that previous passage, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And here again he says, let your conversations be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may have an answer for everyone, not just for a Christian brother or sister, but for everyone. And that there, when it's seasoned with salt, I mean, we talk about being the, Jesus talked about us being the salt and light to the world. But the word there that's used for salt is in some measure, although it is a seasoning and it becomes attractive, it means wit. It means to use your wit. And I mean that in the best sense of the word, in a funny sense. Use humour. Let your testimony be seasoned with humour. Not horrible humour, you know, like bad jokes or anything like that, but in a way that people would be attracted to you, that people can understand what you're saying, that you don't sit there and say, I'm a happy Christian, you know. Oh, I remember the day I got saved. You might not be crazy, but you'll drive them crazy. So, but how many times do we find that people, instead of being attractive with their speech to non-believers and even to believers, they come out with all this sanctimonious drivel? I mean, it's the biggest turn-off there is. All you get is somebody battering you with scripture after scripture after scripture. I mean, I knew people that's all they could do. When you spoke to them about something that was just this scripture, that scripture, and I just, forget it, and walk away. They were hiding behind it. They didn't want to share their testimony. Maybe they didn't have a testimony. Maybe they weren't saved. But they thought they were. They thought that because they had this great, intelligent grasp of the Bible, that that was their salvation, and that's what they hung on to. And it's not. It's that simple faith. It's that being able to sit down with somebody and say, you know, it's all around you. The grace of God is there. You only need to do is ask. If you're stuck, just ask. A testimony of Christ in you, the hope of glory. How did Jesus get into your life? That's what we have to tell people. That's what Paul was saying to the Colossians. Don't get mixed up with all this fancy heresy stuff and all these peripheral arguments. And they may not all be heretical arguments. But you know, the devil wants to keep you out of the centre. Keep Christ in the middle and you'll not go far wrong. And if all you know is what Christ has done in your life, then that's what you should use. The scriptures will come in their own sense. That's what's going to make you the heroes of the gospel. That's what I admire in people, when they can stand up and give their testimony. When I can see that Christ has truly made a vast difference in their lives. That they've come from being zero to hero is just amazing. And I love to listen to people's testimonies. Laying down your life for Christ, and maybe even your reputation for Christ. Getting involved with people who maybe society doesn't want involved with. And I always remember that working in the prisons, that people used to say to me, I don't know how you can work with these people, they're animals. And a lot of them were. And I used to pray regularly, God, when these guys open up to me, when they get to that place of trust where they open up to me and tell me what they've done, just don't let it show in my face. Because some of it would disgust you, the things that men have done to each other and to women and to children. And yet, when I stood there in the prison and preached the gospel to these guys, and I asked if anybody would like to receive Christ, all the hands went up. You didn't have to tell these boys they were sinners. They knew who they were. There was no sanctimonious drivel with these boys. There was tears. And there was despair. A man who had cleaved his wife from the top of her head to the middle of her chest with a hatchet. And it was all under the influence of drink and drugs. And he sat there and he said, you know, if I could just go back, if I could just go back to the minute before that happened, he says, I would give my right arm for it. But it was too late. It was too late in the world's eyes, but it wasn't too late in Christ's eyes. Jesus Christ will forgive any sin, and so should we. That's again what makes people the heroes of the gospel. People who can take on board the dreadful things that some people have done in their life and recognize that in themselves they're capable of doing the same thing. We've got mankind here who is capable of the greatest and most wonderful humanitarian gifts to other people, and yet the same people are capable of such atrocities and such despair amongst people. I have that effect on a lot of people. And so, Paul goes on here to talk about some of these heroes that I'm talking about. At verse 7 he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. The Colossians obviously didn't know this Tychicus. I suppose it's like us them pronouncing Rab and Tam and that. You know, it's just, they have problems with that as well. But he was bringing this letter. Now, the guy Epaphras, who had come from Colossae to Rome to speak to Paul, we find out earlier in the letter that he was to be the one who carried it, but there was a change of plan. And now this Tychicus was going to take the letter, and Epaphras was going to stay in Rome with Paul. He was going to endure what Paul endured. He was going to bring this letter and the news of what was happening in Rome. And this, again, a testimony of God's work in Rome and in the people in Rome. Now, this would be no easy journey. Again, going from Rome right back round to Ephesus and 100 miles inland into modern-day Turkey. We don't know whether this guy had any money or whether he would work his passage on the boats, but it would be a fairly long journey. And he would probably have a number of letters with him. Many reckon that he carried the letter to the Ephesians as well at that point in time. And he had a letter to a guy called Philemon, which is included in the canon of scripture. You might want to read it. In fact, we'll read a bit of that as the time goes on here. But this was to be a testimony of God's work in Rome. Paul didn't put in the letter anything about his own personal needs, but Tychicus would tell people, this is what Paul really needs. He needs a warm coat, or he needs new shoes, or he needs some money to buy food. The inflation's rife in Rome at the moment, and you know, prices have gone through the roof. And he talks about Onesimus here. He was a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave who belonged to this guy called Philemon that the letter was written to later on in the Bible. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I'm returning a runaway slave to you, but I'm returning a brother in Christ. Our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, who was a Colossian. They will tell you everything that is happening here. I don't know why Onesimus wanted to go back. He was a runaway slave. At that point in time, a runaway slave, the penalty was death. The owner of a slave would be quite, and within his rights, within the Roman law, to put Onesimus to death. But Philemon had been saved in Colossae. And Onesimus had been saved in Rome when he met Paul. And Onesimus was now returning to Colossae to confront Philemon and to make things right with Philemon. This was his testimony. This was the thing that was going to... This was the thing that had brought such a change in his life that he had to sort it out. That he had to get things right with a fellow brother in Christ. And Paul says in his letter to Philemon, which you can read, as I say, further on in the Bible, but I'll read you a little bit from it just now. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he becomes both useful to both you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Paul was writing a letter for Onesimus to take back to Philemon to plead his case. And Paul was writing this letter, I could demand of you that you forgive Onesimus. In Christ I could demand it of you, but that would be no good. And we can't demand forgiveness from anyone. It doesn't work. And so the two had to come together. Tradition has it that Onesimus ended up as one of the pastors at the church of Ephesus. After being a runaway slave, after being saved in Rome and sent back to Colossae, Paul sends him back because he says, you know, I respect the fact that you are the guy who has overall control of Onesimus, and I don't want to take anything out of your control. So this was a personal letter written to the slave owner who has also become a Christian. A testimony that Onesimus was saved. Now, what happened between them, we know not, but we know that Onesimus didn't die, and that Philemon took him back. And another one of my heroes here in verse 10, he says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." Aristarchus was one of the guys in Ephesus when Paul was travelling through Ephesus, if you remember for the book of Acts, that there was a riot in Ephesus. Demetrius the silversmith, who was making little idols of silver idols of the god Artemis, or the Roman god Diana as they called it, and he was selling them, and he was making a good trade out of it. And Paul started to come and preach the gospel, and people were getting saved. And of course he's telling them, you shouldn't be worshipping idols, you shouldn't be buying idols. And Demetrius came to his fellow silversmiths and said, "We're going to get rid of this guy. He's no good for business." So they led a riotous assembly, and they tried to find Paul, and they couldn't find him. But who they found was Aristarchus and Gaius. And they marched them off to the local theatre, as they called it, this public theatre, this public open place, you know, the big kind of amphitheatre things. And there was a bit of a riot going on, and Aristarchus and Gaius barely escaped with their life. But Paul, the hero of the story, he was ready to get into that cauldron of hate and bitterness and plead for these two guys. And it was only the other disciples that said, "Paul, you can't go in there. You'll need to leave it. You just can't go in there. It's just no wise. You'll be killed. You'll be killed before you get to the middle of the theatre, let alone in the door." And so Paul was restrained from it. But the riot was quietened down by the town clerk, because he told the rioters, "If you don't settle yourselves and settle down, the Romans will come and they'll sort it. They'll come with their cohorts and their soldiers, and they will knock you about a bit and maybe even kill you." And so Aristarchus, here we find him, he's still with Paul and he's still in Rome. Many of us, I don't know whether I would have, if I had been taken into this theatre, I'd have thought, "Oh, that's enough. You know, I'm not having any more to do with this guy, Paul. He's bad news." But Aristarchus stuck it out. He was a hero for the gospel. In fact, because he was in prison, he talks about my fellow prisoner Aristarchus here. And Aristarchus was literally in jail with Paul. And he got there because he made himself Paul's slave, his bondservant. He literally attached himself to Paul so that wherever Paul went, he went. It wasn't a case that he chose willingly to go to Rome, but he'd made himself a bondservant to Paul. And wherever Paul went, Aristarchus went. That was the way it was to be. This is the only place in Scripture that we find that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Now, Mark was the guy who wrote the gospel with Mark under Peter's guidance. But he was the young man who ran away at night in the Garden of Gethsemane and was caught by the robe, and he fled naked. This only appears in Mark because only Mark would know. It was pitch dark, and he would be the only one that would know that he shrugged off his cloak and ran away naked. And yet here he is. He's still here. And we find out in the book of Acts that there was a great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about Mark. Mark, in the first missionary journey, had actually deserted Paul and gone back to Jerusalem. And Paul was unhappy, not a happy bunny at all. And when the second missionary journey was being set up, Barnabas had said, "Well, we'll take Mark with us." And Paul said, "No way. There's no way I'm taking Mark." And so they ended up going in two different directions. Paul and Silas went in one direction and Barnabas and Mark went in another direction. But here we learn that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. But Paul says, you know, we've sorted it out. We've been before the Lord and we've got this sorted out. There was a disagreement amongst us, but there's no disagreement now. When Mark comes, welcome him into your midst. Because word would have spread that Paul and Mark and Barnabas had fallen out over this situation. So it doesn't make Paul perfect. That's the wonderful thing that I like about it. that it tells us that there was a fallout. It tells us that there was a bit of aggro between them. But nothing that couldn't be sorted out. Nothing that couldn't be sorted out because of the hope of glory that was in them. The proclamation of the gospel. And he says at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So Epaphras has decided to stay with Paul. And he's a prayer warrior. He recognises that, you know, the people in Colossae need a lot of prayer. But he feels that at this point in time he should stay where he is with Paul, to learn from Paul and in Paul's captivity. And he says, Paul says in verse 13, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. What a testimony for a hero of the gospel, working hard in prayer and thankfulness. What a wonderful thing that could be said of us, you know, working hard in prayer and thankfulness. Our dear friend Luke at verse 14, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. There's a kind of dispute, it doesn't really matter, but the word Nympha, if it's pronounced Nymphas, is a male, and Nympha is a female. And in my translation it translates as female, but in some of them it might say Nymphas and the church in his house. Nobody's very sure whether it was a male or a female that had the prayer group, but it doesn't really matter. A small house fellowship. They meet together as small house fellowships because that's all they had. I mean, big church buildings didn't come in until the 3rd century AD. But what they would do is they would meet as small church fellowships, and then they would meet outside as the ecclesiastes, as it's called, the joining up of maybe 4 or 5 fellowships in the one town, who would come together at some point just to share fellowship and be with one another. Why would they do that? Because fellowship is so important. Just getting to know the people who are with you as you work for Christ. So Luke's there. Luke, the author of Luke in the book of Acts. Many people believe that Luke had written his gospel, or had used his gospel and the book of Acts as a testimony at Paul's trial before Nero, to show exactly who this man Paul was and what the gospel of Jesus Christ was. It was another testimony here of the goodness of God. Here's Luke, this Gentile doctor, and in fact, Luke, although he was a doctor, they don't have the same status as they have today. Luke was a slave to Theophilus, the guy that he wrote it for. He was a bond servant to Theophilus, the guy that he wrote it for. He was his own personal physician. It seems unlikely, but that's the way it was in these days. Demas is mentioned here, but the last mention we have of Demas is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul disappointedly says that Demas has deserted him and left him to go back to Thessalonica. But Demas, although it's a testimony of maybe disappointment, Paul would get past that. Paul would go over it. And he says, after this letter has been read to you, see to also that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. There were many letters passing around. These were opportunities for Paul to teach and to share his testimony. And that again is it. Sharing personal testimony along with the teaching that he had out of the Old Testament. These people would have no real idea as to what the Old Testament taught. And Paul was teaching out of the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. So Paul was preaching Christ out of the Old Testament and using his own personal testimony as a Jew who had been saved, to be part of that, to make him that hero of the gospel that he was. The interesting part here, and I'm just finishing now, there was Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they lay in the river Lycus Valley, just where the river joins another river, and the river was called the Meander. And if ever it spoke to churches, you know, like Laodicea and Colossae that were moving about all over the place. I mean, we think of a river and it's just meandering all over the place, just bend after bend, no real direction to it. And that's exactly where Laodicea, Hierapolis, the church at Hierapolis eventually just fell apart. And Colossae, you know, they were just all going in different directions because you had the heresy that was trying to be put in there. And Paul was trying to get rid of this. And he says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. We think that Archippus was related to Philemon. He was possibly the pastor at Laodicea, but we're not sure of that. And so all of these guys, all of these women who were part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of those heroes of the gospel, they had nothing other than the basic gospel plus their own testimony as to what Christ had done in their life. They weren't exponents of the Old Testament. Paul was, and they learned from Paul. And we are, and we learn from the Holy Spirit, and we learn from the writings that Paul puts in front of us. And Paul says at the end there, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, and remember my chains, and grace be with you. These people, whether men or women, in the face of all the false teaching, kept to the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ in their lives. Irrespective of the circumstances, they are the heroes of the gospel. And that's what I wish for you. You may not know a lot of scripture, and the Colossians didn't, but you have a testimony in Christ Jesus. Use it. The hope of glory, Christ within you. Let's be heroes for Jesus and share his grace with others, because that's what it's all about. No matter how little you think you have to offer God, God can use it through your testimony and bring many sons to glory. So let's be heroes for Jesus today as we remember these guys who were the heroes of the past. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's not a dead word. We thank you that it's a living word, that these people were real people, Lord. People just like us with their faults and their failings, Lord. And yet, they had that great testimony of Jesus Christ in their lives, the hope of glory. And Lord, that is our hope. What a day it will be when you come to claim your church, Lord, and we shout hallelujah, Maranatha. So be with us, Lord, and keep us this day in all that we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.